Before I get started with our lesson tonight, Christy reminded me this afternoon that today is the 5-year anniversary of when we first found out that she had cancer. It was just a couple of days before our first wedding anniversary. She had been having symptoms, and they actually had done a CAT scan that didn't really reveal anything, so we thought maybe she had Crohn's or colitis or something like that. So she had gone for an exam and a test, and you just never forget when the doctor walks towards you and says, cancer. So that was 5 years ago today, and I just wanted you all to know how much we appreciate the love and support that you've shown to us since we've been here. When we moved here, we kind of thought that that was all behind us. We had thought that maybe the initial treatments had done the job. And lo and behold, 3 years ago it came back. But we feel extremely grateful. And if you want to know why we feel so grateful, just look up the survival statistics for stage 4 colorectal cancer, the 5-year survival rate. And here we are 5 years removed. And of course, she has side effects that she deals with. She's dealing with some of those this evening. But we have a lot of reasons to be thankful. But we just wanted you all to know, we say it every now and then, but never, you know, quite feel like we say it enough, just how much we love you all and appreciate you and appreciate the support that that you've shown to us. Well, earlier this summer, there was an article that made its way around the internet that had to do with the Canaanites. Now, that just doesn't happen every day of the week, you know, to see news articles on the web that talk about the Canaanites. And at first, when I saw it, I thought that it was talking about the moral issue of, is it justifiable for God to have given the command that he did about the Canaanites? And you may recall earlier this year, I actually did a lesson on a Sunday night about that particular question, because it is a favorite one of the new atheists and their acolytes. But actually, this article was something quite a bit different. This article, in the rounds that it made, was not a criticism of the Bible because the Israelites slaughtered all the Canaanites. It was actually a criticism because apparently they did not. So maybe you saw this article or versions of it. The headline here says, Bible says Canaanites were wiped out by the Israelites, but scientists just found their descendants living in Lebanon. Then underneath this, there's a quote, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, you shall utterly destroy them, quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And as the article unfolds, it found that by taking DNA samples from remains of Canaanites who were killed in the land of Canaan, modern-day land of Israel and Lebanon, and comparing it to the modern inhabitants of Lebanon in particular, it's the same DNA. So therefore, that shows that the Israelites did not, in fact, slaughter all the Canaanites, as the Bible said. So here's a quote I pulled out from the news article. However, a new genetic study has found that the Canaanites actually managed to survive this purge of their traditional homeland, passing on their DNA over centuries to their numerous descendants in modern-day Lebanon. So I've actually had this in the queue to talk about, but I've had so many other things I wanted to preach about that I've only now cleared the decks to be able to talk about this particular issue. So I want to address it tonight, not because I've gotten the sense, like in the congregational survey about the building, nobody in additional comments put, by the way, I'm really troubled about this whole Canaanite business. All right, so it's not like I think there's just a fever sweeping the congregation of concern about this issue, but this issue is a good test case for how to deal with criticisms that are sometimes leveled against Scripture. And so that's what I want to really actually talk with you about tonight. So I called this lesson, in true preacher alliteration, Canaanites, Critics, and Conviction. All right, all three C words. Reese, Reagan, that's good preaching right there. So make notes of this for the future. All right. So, before I actually tackle this specific issue, though, I want to make a big picture comment about our faith as Christians. Why are we Christians? as we were to think about why is it that we have the faith that we do, it seems to me that our faith relies upon, first of all, the bedrock conviction that there is a God. And if you were to be asked to demonstrate why do you believe there is a God, you would point people, as Psalms does, as Paul does in Romans, as he did in his sermons in Acts to pagans, you would point to the created order, the rational, orderly nature of the universe as an indicator that God exists. And then we believe that God has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the reason we believe that is on the basis of testimony, that there were eyewitnesses who saw Jesus, who heard him preached, who saw him perform miracles, who saw him be put to death, and who 3 days later saw an empty tomb and a risen Lord. And so the next level of our faith would be established on the basis of historical testimony. And then from that, we would look at what Jesus and his apostles say about Scripture itself, which is that it is not simply the product of human beings, but that it is the product of God working through human beings. And then as a final step here, we would say that, okay, if that is in fact the case, then that would seem to suggest that Scripture, ultimately guided and inspired by God, would reflect the nature of God and be without error, would be inerrant. But what I want you to see here is that that last point, that the record of the Bible is completely true, is several layers out, built on far more key fundamental issues: the existence of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. The reason I'm bringing this point to you is that we cannot entertain in our minds the notion that our faith as Christians is like a house of cards. If you've ever seen a house of cards, you know that you can go and pull just one little card from the middle of the house and the whole house crumbles. That's not what the Christian faith is like. It's not as if somehow there was a mistake in the biblical record, which we're going to see in a second, there was not. But if somehow there was some mistake about a specific detail with regard to the Canaanites, that therefore means God doesn't exist? That doesn't follow. That means Jesus didn't rise from the dead? That has absolutely nothing to do with that. Our faith does not rest on a house of cards that is so fragile that if we have the slightest question over the most obscure little verse, suddenly the entire foundations of our faith are going to come tottering and crumbling down. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that is the cornerstone of our faith. That is the hallmark of our faith. When people are facing end-of-life issues, the hope that they cherish, the hope that they cling to as Christians is not that the archaeological record of the Canaanites is true. I've never heard anybody say that in a single visit to anyone on their deathbed. But what I have seen people place their confidence and trust in is Jesus died and rose again and promises new life. So I don't want you to think, as I did when I was a younger person, that if I have some question about some peripheral scripture, that suddenly the heart of Christianity itself is at stake. Logically, that's not true. Biblically, that's not true. Now, having said that, what I do want to actually do is engage this specific question about the claim that the Bible says the Canaanites were supposed to be all wiped out, that the Israelites did wipe them all out, and yet there are Canaanites alive today, so therefore the Bible is wrong. Now, let me just say that the single best way to deal with criticisms of the Bible is to read the Bible. Because quite often, the criticisms that are leveled against the Bible reflect a fundamentally flawed understanding of what Scripture actually says. The same is true with criticisms people make about God, which are quite often directed against some kind of cartoonish caricature of God and not actually the God of Christianity. And the same was true with regard to this particular issue. Now, I recognize that this story was picked up by a lot of media sources. Bible says Canaanites were wiped out by Israelites, but scientists just found out that's not true. I would venture to say 90% of those of you who are listening to my words and able to comprehend them immediately recognize what the problem is with this argument. The issue is not, did God command the Israelites to wipe them out? The issue is, of course, did the Israelites actually do that? And of course, the biblical testimony is, as was often the case, Israel fell short of doing what God actually commanded. So let me point you to a couple of passages tonight, okay? First of all, I want you to go with me to the book of Joshua, to Joshua chapter 12. It is true that the book of Joshua recounts the conquest of the land of Canaan. But what is often overlooked, and certainly completely missed by the people who wrote this article, is that when Joshua recounts for us the conquests of Israel, it is not telling us that the Israelites swept through the land of Canaan and exterminated every living, breathing Canaanite. In fact, as you study the book of Joshua, it becomes clear that what Joshua actually did is he instituted a military campaign to break the back of the political powers of the land of Canaan. And that's why throughout the book of Joshua, there is emphasis placed on kings that Joshua defeated. So, for example, Joshua chapter 12 and verse 7 says, "These are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated." In other words, what Joshua did is he went into the land of Canaan and he conquered the kings in the central part of the land of Canaan as cities like Jericho and Ai. Then he went south and conquered a coalition of kings that arrayed itself against him from Jerusalem and other cities. Then he traveled north and he conquered those kings. So it is not unlike some of America's military encounters, like particularly, think about the war in Iraq back in the early 2000s. American forces went into Iraq and broke the back of Saddam Hussein and his forces. But did we annihilate every potential enemy in Iraq? See, that's a different thing altogether. What Joshua is really describing for us are the battles that took place against the kings and the major powers of the land of Canaan. Once those major powers were broken and the land of Canaan was divided up among the tribes, it was then the responsibility of each of the tribes to do the mop-up operation and finish the job. How successful were they? Well, go to the next book of the Bible, to the book of Judges. And it recounts for us these efforts by the tribes to pacify and subjugate the territory assigned to them. So, for example, Joshua chapter 1, excuse me, and I mix these up all the time. Will you do me a favor, please? For the rest of this point, when I say Joshua, just say he's old and he's decrepit. He means judges, all right? And that'll help me out tremendously. So, Judges, chapter 1, verse 19. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. Notice. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. Not chariots of fire, they had chariots of iron. That was like the most modern technological military equipment of that day and time. It'd be like tanks today. The same kind of points made in verse 21. The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. You see the trend here? Yes, it's true that Joshua and the Israelite army broke the back of the various coalitions of Canaanite kings in the book of Joshua. But then when the territory was apportioned out to the tribes, and it was their responsibility to finish the conquest in detail, What the biblical record is telling us is they did not do that. So that's why for just about any of us who've been through any Bible classes at all about the Old Testament, you immediately could see the problem in this line of thinking. I think what had happened is a lot of the people who produced this study were just ignorant of the Bible. And hey, look, we all have parts of the Bible we don't know well. We just need to kind of point that out. In fact, the particular city that these remains were drawn from to do the DNA samples, according to the article, was the city of Sidon. Notice the very next verse here in Judges chapter 1, verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon. Right there it is. So there's not a news flash here that there were Canaanites who survived the conquest in Sidon. The biblical text flatly spells that out, along with many Canaanites throughout the region of the ancient land that Israel was assigned. So the first point here is, while it is true God told Israel to do this, they didn't do it. Like a million other things in the Old Testament, they were told to do that they didn't do. All right, here is the second key point. The Bible specifically tells us that some Canaanites were aided Israel and were spared as a result. The most famous example is the account of Rahab that's mentioned in the Hebrews reading that Brad did for us tonight. Remember that Joshua, himself an old spy, sent spies into the city of Jericho. And the alert went out, you know, there's some bad guys here in town. And so they found refuge at the house of Rahab. It just so happened her occupation was a prostitute. So therefore, it didn't look all that unusual for strange guys to be going into her house. And when the search comes to try to find them, she hides them up in the flax laid out to dry on the roof. But do you remember what Rahab says in the course of that entire exchange with the spies? I'm turning over to Joshua chapter 2 because it gives us some insight into what could have been the case for any of the Canaanites had they chosen to. In Joshua chapter 2, she explains to the spies why she wanted to help them. She says in verse 9 of Joshua 2, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us." I want you to remember that statement because I'm going to come back to it here in just a moment. "And that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left." So she has come to know, based on God's mighty actions in history, that he is the true and living God. She's a convert, in other words. And so in verse 12, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I've dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house." And then the spies agree that they will spare her and her family when the time of Jericho's destruction comes. Let me show you another account. I skipped over this when I was looking at different examples of the failure of the Israelites in Judges 1. But if you'll go back to Judges chapter 1, there's another story like this. It says in Judges chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, that the spies saw a man coming out of the city of Luz, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. They struck the city with the edge of the sword, but let the man and his family go. Now, the point of the lesson tonight is not sorting out all the moral issues here, because I already did a sermon on that. But I think these two examples of Rahab and this guy, unnamed, at least so far in the text, what these two examples show us is, had any of the Canaanites made peace with Israel, learned who the true God was, and wanted to become a part of the nation on the basis of these texts, that certainly seems like that was a possibility. But you see, the point is, because we have stories like this, it is no surprise at all that there were Canaanites who survived the conquest. The biblical record specifically tells us that there were Canaanites who were spared because they aided the Israelites. Furthermore, there were some Canaanites who even resorted to chicanery to avoid being killed. Do you remember this story over in the book of Joshua? In Joshua chapter 9, it's the story of these people called the Gibeonites. And the Bible says to us in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. I said chicanery. That's the Hebrew word, actually. So, but here it says cunning. And went and made provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. So this is the ancient equivalent of the little kid who takes the thermometer and puts it up to the light bulb so they can pretend to You didn't hear that, Colin. You did not hear that tonight. So it's like that equivalent. We're going to pretend to be what we're not. And so in verse 6, when they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to the men of Israel, we've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. We're not from around here. We're just passing through. Look how tattered our garments and our outdated our provisions are. The men of Israel said, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant? They said to Joshua, we are your servants. Verse 9, from a distant country your servants have come. A very distant country. Because of the name of the Lord your God. We heard a report. Now again, this is another illustration of the fact that God is making himself so clearly known that any Canaanites open to the true knowledge of God could have responded. But what I want you to see here is Joshua actually goes ahead and makes a covenant with these people and spares them, even when he later finds out they had been lying. He keeps his word. Which just shows us another line of survivors, you see, from the Canaanites who were not put to death. So first of all, we have the biblical account that says many Canaanites never were put to death because Israel didn't carry out their task. Secondly, there were Canaanites who specifically aided the Israelites, and the Bible tells us were spared. Third, there were those who used disguises to try to avoid the fate of the Canaanites that were able to elude annihilation. So just simply reading the biblical text gives us plenty of information to know that this news report was just simply wrong. It's one thing to say, what did God tell Israel to do? But it's another thing to look at the biblical account. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, all of these stories are a way of showing that this news account actually confirms the record of the Bible, right? Because the whole point of the news account is there were Canaanites who survived. That's exactly what the Bible says over and over and over again. Let me show you another point in this connection. I want you to turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, where the command is actually given. And I want you to go with me to chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. So it's the opening verses of the book, the chapter, that give the command to exterminate these nations. And I will say, just to briefly summarize part of that lesson I did earlier this year, it is tragic when there are periods in the Bible, in certain specific locations, where the sinfulness of a culture becomes so heinous and so irreversible that the only option left is complete annihilation. In fact, it's actually very rare. There are only a handful of commands like this in all of Scripture. Most of the time, Israel had to follow very clearly laid out rules of warfare found in Deuteronomy 20, which had all kinds of restrictions on what they could do in combat. So it is tragic. It's like the situation back at 9/11 when the United flight was in the air and the government was having to consider whether to give the order to take it down. Because while that would be a tragic loss of those lives, it would spare the loss of many, many other lives, depending on where that plane was going to hit. In the world that we live in, the real world of sin and the curse, sometimes there are options that are bad and worse, just like at 9/11. That's the situation we're facing here. But what I want you to notice is, in the end, toward the end of this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord says in verse 20, Moses says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed." Commentators wonder exactly what Moses meant by this. Does he mean literal hornets, like sort of like one of the plagues from the Egyptians? When I was a little kid, my neighbors a couple doors down had a sort of a clubhouse. When I was about 10 years old, we were cleaning it out, and a couple of hornets attacked me and got me several times. And ever since then, I've had the first place I ever preached, we had space between the roof and the ceiling where there were wasps. And if they came down while I was preaching, I had to stop and make them feel the power of the word, because I just have this, have a problem with these. But I'll tell you, if a big bunch of them came after me, I'd run. It wouldn't do very much good to run from them, but I'd try at least. Well, when the Lord says, "I'm going to send the hornets," does he mean like a literal plague? A lot of people think what Moses is actually talking about is something like maybe other invasions from other countries to drive them out. Because, of course, Israel was hardly the only country to be involved militarily. The Egyptians often made forays up into the land of Canaan. Some people think that what he's talking about is the very point I ask you to remember that Rahab brings up. Remember, she says, "We've been terrified because of what we've heard your God has been doing." Some people think maybe it's just the advanced news of what the Lord is doing in Israel's journeys. The point I want you to see is undoubtedly there were Canaanites like Rahab, like the people of Jericho, and others who heard about what was taking place and decided to get out of there, at least temporarily, so that they would beat a retreat. And that would be another explanation for why some Canaanites survived. In fact, verse 21 says, "You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God in your midst, a great and awesome God, the Lord will clear away these nations before you little by little." It seems to suggest God himself was going to take the initiative to do some of this work. And by the way, that shows us any Canaanites who decided to remain behind and fight were absolutely stubborn and resistant to God's providential efforts to say, "Get out of there," which is another reason they came under the judgment of God. So all of these factors that come from just a simple reading of the text show us the underlying fallacy of this effort to call the biblical record in question. Now, I was trying to think of a way to tie this into some of the things I've been talking about with you on Sunday morning. And it does seem to me awfully striking to compare what the new covenant is like with regard to the old on this particular issue. Under the old covenant, because at this point in the Bible story, God is preserving Israel's identity as a vehicle through whom the Messiah would come, it was important to keep Israel safe from the polluting influence of certain nations, like these Canaanite nations. But of course, the ultimate objective is to bring the Messiah into the world and for all of the world, so that all families of the earth could come and embrace the Lord and his Messiah. So now, under the new covenant, we don't go out and make war physically on the nations. Under the new covenant, what we do is we go and make disciples of all the nations. And in that sense, people like Rahab and that nameless guy in Judges 1 are the models of what we should all be trying to do. In fact, tie this in to what we studied this morning in 2 Corinthians 10, when Paul says, "The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are powerful, far more powerful than any weapons Israel or the Canaanites used, far more powerful than any weapons we have in our arsenal today is the United States military, is the weaponry we have as Christians, of the gospel and prayer and gentleness and meekness, and love that follows the example of Christ, the ultimate conqueror. And that is what God has called us to do now with regard to the nations, is to make war on them by loving them and giving them the gospel, so that they will come and yield themselves into submission to our King, the King who loves us and cares for us, the King who conquered death and sin and was raised to God's right hand, the King whose promise of life to come is what helps people dealing with cancer to have something to hold on to. Not the extraneous information found in peripheral texts in Scripture, but the heart and soul of the message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, Paul says, to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what he's done, and that's where our hope lies. And that's the hope that we call you to think about tonight. If you need to become a Christian, to put your faith and trust in Jesus and follow him, being baptized into him and raised to new life, and to be encouraged as a child of God, to know you can have confidence in the Bible, but deeper than that, confidence in the Lord who is featured in the Bible, the one who is the center of the Bible and the center of our faith. And if we can help you tonight, let us know while we stand and sing.